Ask Brother Bill Ostrander to open in prayer. Our most gracious, loving, kind, all-wise Heavenly Father, may all glory and honor be rendered to Thy name this day. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee, indeed expressing great gratitude for the privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith and to have your word opened to our minds and to our hearts. To this end, dear Lord, we ask that thou would specially bless and guide and strengthen Brother John as he ministers unto us from your bounty, and we can gain greater insights into thy judgments and thy mercy, especially as they are opened up to us from the Old Testament. Dear Lord, we ask also that our minds and hearts will be open to receive the lessons that thou hast for us, that they may make us better enabled to finish the work that thou hast for us and to have thy will accomplished in us and to be a reflection of thy dear Son. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill, Sister Joanna, the piano. So this hour, we will have the first portion of our symposium, Divine Justice and Love Working Together, and Old Testament Examples, courtesy of our dear brother John Baker. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Dear brethren, grace and warm greetings of love to you from your brethren in Muhammad, especially from Sister Karen and Sister Isabel, who would have been here if they could. They both have wonderful memories of fellowship and lessons here with the brethren in the Northwest. Our subject this morning, we believe, is an excellent one: God's justice and love, and how these two characteristics work together in the Lord's plan and in the lives of His people. And as mentioned, our focus this hour is on the Old Testament revealing and the outworking of these two qualities. Our theme text is Psalm 89:14, and I'll read this from the King James translation first. It says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Speaking of the Almighty God, the psalmist here describes four qualities of God's character, and he pairs the first two of these as qualities that are the foundation of God's throne. The word habitation in the King James is really not the best translation. It's really the thought of the foundation or the fixed place on which our Lord's righteous rule rests. Justice, the first quality here, is that which is just, righteous, true, or equitable. Justice makes a clear difference between right and wrong. We have absolutes. absolute rights and wrongs described in the Scriptures. Justice always promotes right conduct and always corrects wrong actions in due time. God's justice is especially seen in His righteous law, which is fixed, unalterable, and unyielding. His justice, sooner or late, must always be satisfied. We speak about how justice fills the measure full. Doesn't go over, it doesn't come under, it is exact. It is a fixed quality. The second quality mentioned here of judgment really is a finishing out of the thought that judgment really is a judicial verdict or sentence that's in accordance with justice and with the divine law. And think about that. God does not merely recognize right and wrong. He does not merely say, here is what is right and wrong, but He is the executor. He acts as the unimpeachable judge who enforces His laws throughout His realm. So He is both the lawgiver, the source of all that is right and true, but He is also the judge who enforces that law. This is the picture the psalmist draws for us. And he draws it in a kingly picture. This is the king giving his law. It proceeds from the throne, the basis of all which our Father does. Now, we don't focus as much or as often on the last part of verse 14, which says, mercy and truth go before thy face. Yesterday, Brother Peter read, I think, the New American Standard, which used the words, loving kindness and truth go before thee. And we believe the thought here, we like both words. Mercy seems to imply when something is wrong or out of harmony, that the Lord does not immediately do what we deserve. He exercises mercy. Loving kindness may be a bit broader than that, that the Lord's loving kindness sometimes is His sweetness to us. So we'll use both words, but keep in mind these are really the one term, but they kind of round out the thought. Mercy is an aspect of love, and it's really the most hidden quality of God's character. Think about that for a moment. It's a hidden quality. The permission of evil allows us to see mercy. We could never see God's attribute of mercy unless He had permitted evil. There would have been no opportunity to exercise mercy if His realm had always been perfect. Mercy can only be seen where evil has been permitted to exist. To fallen man, God's mercy is such an unexpected divine quality because fallen man, what has he primarily experienced? He has experienced the severe justice of the death sentence that came upon Adam and all his children. This law of the wages of sin is death is inexorable. Every human being has experienced it or will experience, of course, save for the Master who is perfect and the church who saved out of it. But all mankind sees the primary feature of God's character that has been seen in the Old Testament times and even down to today is this justice, whether they understand it or not, but this is the primary feature. But here we have mercy and truth going before the Lord's face. What does that mean, mercy and truth going before the Lord's face? And we believe the thought suggested here is that our righteous God especially favors the exercise of mercy when it's consistent with the satisfaction of His justice. When God turns His face to any being, we know that means He's giving His attention. He's giving His favor, just the favor of His attention, to that individual. So we believe that this is a sign of His favor, that He favors mercy and truth in His dealings. And we'd like to support this with Numbers 6:24-26, a very familiar promise to us, brethren. But twice this passage speaks of the favor that comes from our Father's face. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Sorry. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up His countenance unto thee and give thee peace. This is the way God is disposed, brethren. His kindness is so great. But his justice must always be satisfied, as we said. So when Adam fell, God's law decreed the sentence of death upon Adam and threw him on the unborn race in his loins. The wages of sin is death. It's not eternal torment. It's one of the first things I learned. The wages of sin is death. The only question at this point when Adam and Eve fell was whether the Lord would carry out the death sentence immediately and wipe out the human race at that point and our parents, or whether he would permit evil for a limited time and for the wise purpose of allowing an object lesson on the terrible nature of sin. God had warned Adam and Eve of the penalty with the words, "In the day thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die." Well, those words, you know, meaning dying, thou shalt die, there will be a dying process, really were saying to Adam and Eve, if you choose sin, evil will be permitted, and you will see these terrible concomitants of sin. You'll see that dying process, as well as the ultimate end, extinction of life. Now, once our Lord answered this question as to whether to permit evil or not, the next question is, how would he shape mankind's experience under sin in a way that would guard mankind's long-term interests? This is really the only way to understand various difficult passages in the Old Testament, is to recognize the long-term nature of God's plan. I'd like to read here Isaiah 57:15, a very familiar text again, and context here. Isaiah 57:15-18. For thus saith the high and exalted one, inhabiting eternity. This is from Young's, by the way. And holy is his name. In the high and holy place I dwell, and with the bruised and humble of spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the bruised ones. For not to the age do I strive, nor forever am I wroth, for the spirit before me is feeble, and the souls that I had made. Brother Russell comments on that. If God were to contend with humanity, there would be no contest. The spirit of mankind would completely have failed. And here the Lord says, I'm not going to contend or be angry forever. And then he goes on to point out the problem. For the iniquity of his dishonest gain, you know, mankind and our parents desired knowledge. They coveted, Eve particularly coveted, the knowledge that would come from eating the fruit. And God says, I have been wroth and I smote him. And then it mentions God's hiding and his anger during this permission of this period of the permission of evil. And in verse 18, he says, his ways have I seen, and I will heal him, I will lead him, and recompense comforts to him and to his mourning ones. Dear brethren, it's interesting that the Old Testament, which has all of the severe judgments, also has wonderful promises, like this one where the Lord says, I will heal mankind. We have hints of his mercy in the Old Testament promises. And those are all rooted in, you know, the very first one, the seed that would come that would bruise the serpent's head. They all point to the Lord Jesus and the restitution that he would bring. That is, of course, the satisfaction of justice through our Lord's death upon the cross. Now, dear friends, we always quote Acts 3:19, don't we? But we'd really like you to consider Acts 3, verse 18. Because Acts 3:18 says that through the mouth of all God's holy prophets, what did they share? They pointed to the sufferings of Christ. They pointed to the satisfaction of justice and his willing to bear the penalty of sin for mankind. So really, dear brethren, as we look at the Old Testament and this outworking, justice is shown in the severity of the penalty. And his love, we believe, is shown primarily in the mercy of the promises that are given and the way that the Lord withheld his hand at times in Israel's experiences from giving the immediate sentence. Really, the permission of evil is one long exercise of mercy, because God in his sovereign power could have wiped out man or any section of mankind at any time, because they're in violation of his law through Father Adam. Brethren, just in proof of this, 1 John 4:9 says, God's love for us has been manifested in that he sent his only Son into the world so that we may have life through him. You know, God's love is not fully testified until Christ appears, until the satisfaction of justice is provided. And that, dear brethren, is why the Lord seems so hidden, especially in the Old Testament times. We'd like to turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. We were intrigued with this study, brethren, because God is the ultimate example of all these qualities that we would discuss in his attributes. But the Old Testament mentions repeatedly the importance of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what does it say about what God loves? And one place is in Deuteronomy 7 where God says to Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And then he says, "It's not because you are more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is one of the few places where we find God's love for Israel declared. There's also a couple of verses in Hosea. But, brethren, we believe in verse 7, the point of bringing the ancestors in. God's love for Israel was especially because of their father's sake, as Paul tells us in Romans 11:28. You know, brethren, as we look at God's mercy exercised, upon whom was his mercy exercised particularly? It's exercised upon those who were benefiting from the lessons, who gave attention to his word, who tried to live according to the precepts that the Lord gave. Those who by faith could grasp his ultimate goodness and his plan for mankind. They are especially represented in the father of the faithful, in Abraham. Israel had this special inheritance in the way God had dealt with their fathers. You know, brother, we can't look at the nation of Israel without realizing here God was giving experiences on a national scale. He was giving lessons of love and mercy and justice on this national scale that would be testified among all the nations ultimately. You know, brother, we need these high and long-term perspectives to understand some of these severe experiences that we will get into. So here God declares his love and mentions because of the fathers. And friends, we have to add here, we quote Amos 3 verse 2 often, don't we? "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Why do we stop there, brethren? That's not where the verse stops. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you." You know, our father knew that Israel, living in an unrighteous world and having sin in their very being from Adam, they would fail. They would need correction. And to try to uphold a just standard in an unrighteous world would require unusual disciplines for them. And again, this is not just individuals. This is a national scale. Now, friends, there's a point that we think really harmonizes love and justice. This is from the sixth volume, page 120. And again, this is a perspective we need to have to unlock sometimes the difficult and hard experiences the Lord permits, whether it's to us individually or in the larger picture. Quoting from 6 volume 120, "God's love, no less than his justice, burns against all sin and all unrighteousness is sin. He cannot look upon or recognize sin. Hence he has provided, not for the preservation of sinners, but for their rescue from its sickness and the penalty of darkness. Now, brethren, think about that. God's love burns against sin. You know, we think of his justice and the strong measures that the Father takes against sin. But here, his love burns no less than justice against sin. Why? Well, dear brethren, his love, as well as his justice, recognizes the terrible, the horrible burden of sin and what it means to mankind. That's why his love burns against sin. And it's only when we have that perspective that we can understand things like the wiping out of the Amorites or Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood or these various strong exercises of his justice. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's New American Standard. You know, brethren, God permitted sin, and he realized in doing so, mankind would come to prefer sin. It would be mankind wallowing in the miry clay. He would not even retain God in his thoughts. Our Lord knew how bad this would be, and yet he devised a recovery for all of mankind, despite how they would wallow in sin. Now, one other quote from Brother Russell: God will do nothing to encourage sin. Think about this. Nothing to encourage sin, but everything to encourage sinners to repentance. He will do all for their rescue, but nothing to encourage sin. You know, men ask us today difficult questions about God's commands to Israel to destroy the Canaanites, or the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the world's population in the flood. Brethren, we know these are all examples of God's justice and wisdom in taking away the lives of those who had fallen far into sin, who had so misused their lives that it was a burden both to themselves and to mankind. One of the brethren pointed out, picture this, they were suppositioning. Could you imagine coming back in the kingdom, the Sodomites, for example, so coming back in the kingdom, and if they prayed for their children to return and they couldn't return because they had gone so far into sin, they were unrecoverable. And yet the Lord stopped before Sodom and Gomorrah could get to that point where any would be unrecoverable. He cut them off. Won't they be thankful in the kingdom for that? Won't they recognize his mercy and not letting them go too far? And yet to the world today, how horrible that appears. We really need the perspective of the future and the blessings to understand these things. Dear brethren, we'd like to quote Psalm 90, verse 1 here. This is a psalm of Moses, just one verse. He starts about the eternal God. "Lord, a place of refuge hast thou been unto us in all generations." God has had the best interests of every generation of mankind from eternity past. His plan incorporates all these generations. Psalm 145 speaks of the kingdom, and it talks about how one generation will talk to another generation, and they'll say, "See the mighty acts of the Father." But there'll be all these lessons about sin and also about the Lord's mercy exercised throughout the ages. When we have this perspective, brethren, then we can see God's judgments. We might say they're putting the brakes on sin. That mankind after the fall was in a headlong rush toward the depths of sin. And it was made worse by the fallen angels coming upon the scene. What did our Father do? He wiped out in that generation that experienced the tidal wave of sin. They were destroyed by God's righteous tidal wave. Our Heavenly Father, the penalty for sin again is the wages of sin is death, but he also placed a curse upon mankind. This is in Genesis 3:17-19. The ground would be cursed for mankind's sake. And brethren, we believe even this curse is truly a mercy, because mankind falling into sin, the problems that he would have, having to work and to work hard just to maintain himself, was a break against sin. Another example, dear friends, is confusing the languages at the Tower of Babel. Here's another one of our Lord's stately steppings interfering in man's history. In Genesis 11:4, speaking of the generation after the flood, the people said, "Let us build another city, a tower with its top in the heavens." It's interesting. They wanted to build something high enough that a flood couldn't touch. "And let us make a name for ourselves." Oh boy, who does that remind you of? "Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And the Lord saw this and saw that they were doing things before the time. Now, dear brethren, if they're doing things before the time, here we are living in a period where much of the sweat of the brow, practically all the sweat of the brow, has been lifted. There are very few that engage in blue-collar operations today, at least in this country. Here they were doing things before the time. This is, 4,000 years ago. How would mankind have done with 4,000 years of leisure to explore sin? Why did the Lord confuse the languages? Again, it's a break so that they would not go too far down into sin. Brethren, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, 20 and 21, we'll read. The Lord says, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave is their sin." This is interesting because it's like the Lord is observing and hearing the cries of mankind who are observing this degradation in Sodom and Gomorrah and the trial that it is. In verse 21, he says, "I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come." You know, he sends his angels into Sodom and Gomorrah to see, how bad is it? What should be done about this? And this is the occasion in Genesis 18 where the Lord, you might say, bargains with God or petitions, and he asks the Lord, "Shall the righteous be destroyed with the wicked?" And he asks the Lord, "If there are 50 righteous there, will you destroy the city?" And he eventually comes down to, "Lord, if there are 10. And the Lord says each time, "If there are just these 50 or just these 10, I will not destroy." What an example of the Lord's mercy. It's really for those who had some respect for the Lord and his law, not for the wicked, but the wicked could be saved along with the righteous in that. And we'd like to underscore here, brethren, what was the problem with Sodom? And this is described in verse 49 and 50, because we think this is key to understanding our Lord's interventions. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Our Lord in his sovereign power, again, he set the boundaries on sin and will not let things fall too far. The problem here he mentions, one of the keys we believe, is this abundance of idleness. That it is not good for man to have too much leisure, because how does he use that time? And we believe that's what led to the pride, their materialism. And this point about not strengthening the hand, brethren. You know, we have in our country this debate between those who need help, or seem to need help perhaps, and those who work and earn, okay? And we think the scripture here really cuts the knot between the two. Because under the law, one of the things, we think about the gleaning in the fields. Those who had land were to leave, you know, in the corners of the fields, the corn or whatever, that the poor could come pick up and provide for themselves. Well, brethren, again, you think about that. There was responsibility on the part of those who had means. There's responsibility on the part of those who did not have means. That's the point. There's responsibility both ways. It's not a handout, nor is it an ignoring of responsibility to your brother. And we believe that's what strengthening the hand of the brother means. That you give them the ability, as much as you can, to provide and do for themselves. So again, here we have God actually stopping sin in its path. But still the question continues, how to stop or slow man's headlong rush into the depths of sin? And this is where the giving of the law is so beautiful, brethren. Because before the Lord has stopped sin by destroying populations, with the law, he sets up a high standard that man can't keep, but that would serve as a preservative influence, that they would benefit from just trying to keep it. So the giving of the law defines sin, absolute right and wrong, and brethren, it does this at great length and in great detail. It gives what are righteous and unrighteous acts in just about every avenue of human life. This law was a wonderful gift and a tremendous uplift to those who received it and a mighty deterrent to sin. Why does the world hate Israel today? Does it have anything to do with the law? That they really are more of a righteous nation in the world today because of the influence of the law, even though that covenant is ready to vanish away? Paul tells us in Romans 3:20 that it was through the law that the knowledge of sin came. In other words, prior to the law, man's conscience retained enough of the original writing of God's law that these breaks didn't need to be applied. However, after the flood, man's fall into sin and degradation regained momentum quickly, and this law served as a brake on that downward tendency. But it also served the purpose of preparing Israel for Messiah, the one who would both keep and fulfill and magnify God's law. Paul tells us the law was a schoolmaster to Christ. Now, brethren, if you would turn to Exodus 34:6-7 with us, because here's a statement at the giving of the law that is pretty remarkable and we believe puts these two characteristics side by side. Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth. Oh, we love that, don't we? And then verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, and will by no means clear the guilty. God's plan has nothing to do with preserving sinners again. It has to do with rescuing them out of sin. Now think about the negative requirements of the law for a moment. Those who've been in supervision maybe can relate to this more, but sometimes workers just want to know, what should I do in my work? What's the right and what's the wrong? Please tell me. And they're very frustrated with their supervisor if they don't tell them. And later they get in their evaluation, you shouldn't have done this. Well, why didn't you tell me that was wrong? Well, under the law, it's very plain what the wrongs are. We have the large points, brethren. Thou shalt not worship idols or any other god before me. They're not to commit immorality, not to covet, to steal, or to murder. But friends, the law includes such things, and this would be wonderful if applied today, not to have respect of persons. Under the law, the great as well as the small, the rich as well as the poor, we're all to have the same law. That's one thing the world hates today, is the injustice of why do these get away with it, where it's applied to me, that I have to meet this strict requirement. The law includes such things as consideration of the disabled, way before its time. You're not to put a stumbling block before the blind. You're not to curse the deaf. Now that's a negative requirement, brethren, but those who gained the spirit of the law would realize that it was about caring for your neighbor. Love your father, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Brethren, when we look at the law in this light and we look at the permission of evil, We believe that man will see God's mercy, that the death and dying process was the greatest humbler of human beings that has been. And they will be ready early in the morning of the kingdom for the lessons of righteousness that then come. When we take a look, brethren, at the law furthered that humbling of Israel, and it should have taught them above everything else at a time when selfishness was rampant in the earth because of the fall into sin. This point of loving your neighbor as yourself, how revolutionary that was. How it should have prepared them and made them more honest-hearted. That was one of the questions we appreciate the brethren put in the study here. What is the easiest thing in the world for us with the flesh? It's to justify and rationalize and to make excuses for itself. And yet, under the law, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, brethren, we think often about the point of double standards. What comes to mind when you think about double standards? Isn't it how individuals would have a favorable standards for themselves and their loved ones and strict standards for others? Brethren, with our Heavenly Father, this is a reverse expectation for His people. We do have a double standard, but it's we exercise strict justice. We have to be sure we at least do that. That requires tremendous honest-heartedness to admit your mistake, not to scapegoat and to blame others. That is so easy. Don't take responsibility for your own failings. That I tense up whenever I hear someone blame someone else, or in my own mind I start thinking, oh, if so-and-so would not do such-and-such. If you believe you're the Lord's, and all things work together for good, why is He permitting that difficult experience? What is the lesson He intends there? What deep heart refining may He be doing? That's how we should be looking at it. That's the point about honest-heartedness and why it's so critical. And it's related to justice because it is a right and true hard look at oneself. Dear friends, another example under the law, this is really strict, dealing with a false witness. One of the blessings under the law is that you could face your accusers. You could hear the charges. And they had to be verified by another witness. All things we think about this time of year that were violated in the trial of Jesus. Well, the basis of this is in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, we'll read verses 18 to 21. It reads, "The judges shall make a thorough inquiry. If the witness is a false witness, having testified falsely against another, then you shall do to the false witness just as the false witness had meant to do to the other. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The rest shall hear and be afraid, and a crime such as this shall never again be permitted or committed among you. Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So, brethren, here under the law, if one gave a false witness, if they accused someone of murder, if the Jews had followed this and the person was proved to be a false witness, their life would have been taken. Again, this is how strict the law was. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, and so forth. Now, the law includes addressing such things as the handling of dead bodies, the proper treatment of women after having babies, the taking of life through self-defense, the need, you know, the permission of the cities of refuge. What an example of mercy under the law. The need for witnesses at a trial, and so forth. Brethren, what a revolutionary blessing this law was. And think of the positive impacts, brethren. Things like the Sabbath. To have a day. It's not just rest, but a day for consideration of your Creator and all that He has done. Think of the provisions under the law. you know, Sister Karen Sue likes to remind me of this. The Sabbath isn't just for the men. It's for everybody, you know. The children, the servants, the strangers in the land. It wasn't partial, but it was for all. Our Heavenly Father gave Israel the Jubilee arrangement. Brethren, that is the only equitable wealth redistribution program that has ever been in history. And man looks back, and here, this is thousands of years ago. How could they have come up with this? Well, of course they didn't. It was the Heavenly Father. And it pictures the full restitution. I mean, here our Lord gives things. They're the gifts that keep on giving. It's a picture of the full blessings that are to come. God made provision for the poor, the widows, orphans, strangers under the law. And again, they were opportunities for them to help themselves. They could have, you know, self-respect in doing so. The law includes things like just measures. You know, it's remarkable. Every avenue of human life is touched. Care for the animals. And then there are all the dietary and healthful provisions under the law. Those all move toward just having clear-headed thinking, and an ability to appreciate the lessons, you know, just having proper diet and health. Well, dear friends, the law was so wonderful. And it's summed up in Deuteronomy 6. We'd like to read, again, if you turn with me, Deuteronomy 6. We're going to read 5 through 8. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in my heart. Here again is the importance of heart honesty. Not just an outward show, but have your heart right in tune to the Lord. Recite them to your children. And talk about them when you're at home, when you're away, when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Loving kindness and truth. I got ahead of my notes. Brethren, if you see pictures of Orthodox Jewish people and you see the leather and the box tied on their arm, those are called phylacteries. That's what this is talking about, bind them on your arm. Or about the face, the King James talks about having frontlets when they have those long curls that come down. Or if you've heard of the mezuzah, it's a little box that they put in a scripture that they affix to the door of their house. All of that they do because of this verse. They're to constantly be reminded when they go in their house or out of the house, that mezuzah on the door, that scripture they place, is to remind them of the goodness of the Lord. Those phylacteries they bind on their arms when they pray, and even those curls that they wear, they're all to be continual reminders of the Lord's law and the Lord's goodness to them. You know, brethren, the Lord wanted his law known. You know it was read, and even in synagogues today, they read through every year the law. I would like to return to the point, brethren, about mercy and truth going before the Lord's face. Proverbs 3, verse 3 reads, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart." Brethren, it's interesting. Mercy and truth go before the Lord's face, and to his people he says, put it in the most prominent place. In front of you and in your heart. You live it and you demonstrate it, is the thought. And brethren, if the Lord turns his face, if he favors mercy and truth, does he not especially favor the exercise of mercy and the promulgation of truth? Would that thought not follow, that he looks to those who would be like him in the exercise of mercy and the sharing of truth? Brethren, there's so much to this. I mean, you can start going through in your own minds. You know, God had the nation of Israel, when they crossed into the land, half stood on Mount Ebal, half stood on Mount Gerizim, and they repeated the blessings and the cursing under the law. It was so important for them to understand those righteous standards. Our Heavenly Father made Israel's choices very plain to them. When they wanted to have a king, did not God tell them exactly what would happen with the king? That he would take their children to be servants, whether the women in the palace or the men as soldiers. And brethren, our Lord's mercy is shown. He first gives Saul, who is a king after Israel's heart. When Samuel introduces Saul to the people, he says to them, "Behold, the king the Lord your has provided." Here, Saul stands a foot above everyone else. It's like he was the manly man. He was the king of that you would choose if you had a lineup, and you said, which one would be king? But what did the Lord do later? He gave Israel a man after his own heart. The one who would picture Messiah and through whose line Messiah would come. So it's interesting, our Lord respected the free moral agency and the choices, but we believe part of his justice was always explaining to them the wisdom and unwisdom of the choice they were about to make. Friends, consider that man's fall into sin could have so impaired his character that he might not have been able to benefit from the lessons of the permission of evil. How did the law forestall this rush into sin? Satan's ambition and selfishness led him to sin, and those two qualities we believe are the special test for mankind, selfishness and ambition, to want to be great or to want to have whatever it is. And brethren, the law is a chief bulwark against both of those things because it taught love for the neighbor and you couldn't keep the law. There was always more to do. It should have convicted Israel and preparing them for Messiah. It should have convicted them of their need for a redeemer because they could not keep that law. So, brethren, I think sometimes it's made me appreciate more what a loving thing the Lord gave in the law. Sometimes we think of it as how he gave them something they couldn't keep. But think of that preservative power and the example. And this law that brought a remnant of mankind, a remnant of Israel at the first advent to Christ. Brother Russell says in the first volume, it will bring Israel as a nation, that they've continued under the disciplines of the law, even though it's a vanished away or almost vanished away covenant. But the power of that law will be demonstrated as they will be the first ready for the blessings in the kingdom. Now think about Israel's first year, brethren, after the Passover. If you had to live it 1 year in history and just be an observer and see what happened, I think that would be a pretty good year to look at because they were given the Passover, they were given the deliverance for Egypt. The law was given at Mount Sinai. But brethren, think about that. Did God just give the law at Sinai? And the nation went on and failed. And the Lord said, okay, now you need a priesthood. And you need a tabernacle. You know, in that 1 year, and in that time on the Mount, Moses was given not just the law, all these particular things, but Moses is given all the arrangements of the priesthood and the tabernacle. That shows the Lord's foreknowledge they would fail. He gave them a law they couldn't keep, and immediately the merciful provision is given with it. And friends, we find this in repeatedly over and over again, the merciful provisions even in the severest judgments. You remember the story of Rahab? She had faith that the Israelites were going to take the land. They'd heard what had happened to the inhabitants on the east side of Jordan. And recall that Abraham was told that his children would not come in to possess the land until the wickedness of the Amorites was made full. You would think Israel could come in and just wipe everyone out because it was like Sodom, that it was time for them to be taken away as the Lord saw good. And yet here we find the sparing of Rahab because of her faith. You find this again in the destruction of the flood generation, the sparing of Noah and his family. Seems like there's always a remnant, brethren, doesn't there? Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord did destroy it, but he rescued the few righteous that were there. Israel and idol worship. Israel kept falling into idol worship, and yet the Lord would raise up judges. Well, first he would permit them to lose to their enemies and to be oppressed. And then when they cried for a judge, how many times did he provide a judge? Or even, brethren, after Israel returned from Babylon, we have the story of Esther. Here we have a group of Jewish people who've not given heed to the promises. They didn't return to the land. And yet the Lord still has mercy on them. And think of how he did it. The Lord allows the experience of the Jews among the world. They realize they have no friends in the world. I mean, they see this today. And they're threatened with destruction. That should have been a reminder to them, you're not in the land of promise. And the Lord could have allowed them to be destroyed at that point. But again, he exercises mercy. Brother, we just want to mention, we won't have time to say much about this, but there are some very interesting passages in the scriptures about the imaginations of the heart and men walking after their own imaginations of heart or walking in their own ways. This is really a serious problem, and Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians 10:4. Where he speaks about, or 10:4 and 5, where he speaks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to pulling down of strongholds, including the strongholds, the high imaginations that are in our mind. You know, brethren, something that our personal study of justice and of love, it's very searching, personally. We come short of these standards. What do we do about it? You know, some have avoided studying these subjects because they're so uncomfortable. But if we want to be like our Heavenly Father, these are the most important subjects to us. And Brother Russell suggests they both should be subjects that we would make a continual personal study of. We think the point, brethren, is the flesh will always suggest an easier way. It will always do that. Go along to get along. Don't make a difference. Don't be a problem. You know, and brother, I'm not suggesting we all go out and be problems. I don't want to give that thought. But if there's one thing, we are for truth and righteousness. And we are for living the principles of that truth. And it's easy sometimes to discuss and talk about, let's all be loving and forget the subject of right. And that's one reason we appreciate this subject being put together of justice and love. Justice is the foundation for love. We'd like to quote, jump ahead just a bit. This is from reprint 3020. It says, we are to see first that our love for God is just. We must recognize that we owe him love. This is the one individual, Jesus too, that we owe love, devotion and appreciation. Justice calls for our loving, reverential obedience to the Lord. It is the same with respect to our love for our fellow men. Justice, as well as respect for our Heavenly Father's regulation, calls on us to do right to our neighbor. We have this standard. We have to do right. We can let love cover a multitude of sins. That's where the double standard comes into play. We have to be sure our conduct is right. This is not more than absolute justice. And yet it is the very essence and spirit of the divine law of love. But while justice is the first feature of the commandment of love, it is not the end of its requirements. It requires that going beyond strict justice, our love shall prompt to the exercise of mercy and forgiveness. And in exercising mercy and forgiveness, we are but copying divine love. For our Heavenly Father deals with us. We would add, brethren, he delights, we believe, in the exercise of his mercy. Brethren, there are two examples we'll mention just very briefly. The examples among the Lord's people in the Old Testament. And the two that we find to ourselves are the strongest here are the examples of Joseph with his brethren and the example of David and Jonathan. And you're familiar with these episodes, dear brethren. But think for a moment of Joseph at the point where his brethren return. Joseph longed to know, what was his father still living? Would he see his father again? And yet he set aside that love for his father to test his brethren. His brethren had been willing to murder him, some of them. And they did not know at that point through which of the sons of Jacob the seed of Abraham would come. So they had been so overcome by anger and sin, they could have destroyed the one through whom the seed of Abraham was supposed to come. And so in justice, Joseph tests them to see, have they changed? Have they learned? And they had. And then he could exercise mercy to them. It's one of the best stories, and of course he pictures Christ, which isn't surprising when you see the fineness of his character traits.
We'll need time for the end too, Brother John. We'll need time for the end.
Sure. And dear brethren, just very briefly on Jonathan, he had respect that David was the Lord's anointed. He saw God's hand upon David. He knew that meant he would not be king. It didn't matter to him. He loved David. David says of Jonathan, this is in 2 Samuel 1:26, after Jonathan's death, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." Now, the strongest love we usually think of is the love of a mother for a child, what she will do to protect that child. And yet David here says Jonathan had a higher love. We believe he's talking about an agape love that put David above himself to his own hurt, you might say. Probably the clearest example of agape love in the Old Testament. Well, dear friends, we're sure you can think of much, much more on this, and we just ask the Lord's blessing over really anything misspoke, and pray that you'll faithfully apply these principles in your life as you strive to be like your Father in heaven.
Thank you, Brother John. Appreciate the justice and mercy is demonstrated in the law. You know, if you go back, it's incredible though that was how instructional it was. If you, like, one example would be read Exodus 21. Sometime. I mean, the details that were put in to make sure that it, you know, the spirit could be understood. So we'll close with hymn number 89, and it looks like we've got a time for the first and the last. So we'll sing.
Could you do first two?
First two. First two. It is first two. Stand corrected. One and two. The divine goodness. 89. Hymn number 89.
Gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, we hallow thy name, Lord. We're so thankful to know thee, Father, and to know these high principles. We're so thankful for the grace you provide in Christ, Father, that though we fail, Father, to live up to all these high and wonderful things, that you make up the difference in Christ as we strive each day to apply and to honor thee, Father. And we pray for the accomplishment of all thy purposes and thy blessing to continue here with us. And again, Father, we thank thee for all. In Christ's name, amen.